Brian, did I hear you saying that this was your one of your favorite scriptures? Hope I don't ruin it for you. I'm just saying. This week in an Olympic match, a judo match, a Tajikistani victor, judoka Emomali, refused to shake hands with the Jewish man he defeated. And instead, as he walked off the mat, he reportedly said, Allahu Akbar, which in Arabic simply means God is great or God is greater or God is the greatest, but it's also, unfortunately, a phrase often yelled by a lot of terrorists. But in what some call divine retribution, others maybe who aren't Christian call it karma, for refusing to shake hands, Emomali's next match against the Japanese opponent ended with him on the ground and with him having a dislocated shoulder and having to be carried off the mat. And I just share that because this incident simply highlights the hatred for the Jewish people that we've seen on display at the Olympics this year. And not just the Olympics. I mean, it's in our nation, it's in campuses, it's all over the place. Israeli athletes have been receiving threatening messages and phone calls in the weeks leading up to the games. And we've seen some protests in Paris. And it is bad enough that the Israeli government sent their own security force to accompany the Israeli athletes wherever they go. Last week, a rocket that was launched from Lebanon struck a soccer field in the Golan Heights in Israel, killing 12 Israeli children. It's the deadliest attack on Israeli civilians since October 7th of last year. And I wonder if maybe Israel's waiting for some Olympic-style divine retribution for that, or any of the other atrocities and hatred that are committed against them. You know, as Christians, I feel like we have a responsibility. We have a call to pray for Israel. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. God told Abraham of the nation that would come from him. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As Christians, we worship a Jewish Messiah who came for the Jewish people first, but also for the Gentiles, for all mankind. And in Christ, now we see that those distinctions have been erased. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ if we're Christians. And since we have blessings that we can't imagine through Jesus, I feel like we should heed the call and obey the scriptures and bless Israel. Religious Jews have denied Jesus as Messiah, but they still hold fast to the Old Testament. And while they are outside of salvation, as long as they reject Christ, they're still God's chosen people. There are so many promises from God for deliverance for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And I wonder if the modern Jews wonder, because of the persecution and the attacks, kind of like their ancient counterparts did, where's the promise, God? When are you going to act? We're ready. And perhaps they even read some of their psalms and take them to heart. How long, O Lord, will you allow the enemy to prosper? How long will they be jubilant? How long must we endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? There are a lot of them. They're called imprecatory psalms. They call down God's vengeance on their enemies. And one example is Psalm 3:7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And they're just like, God, when are you going to deliver us? The main verse we're looking at today is a deliverance verse. It is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. It's like, what a promise. When things are going bad, it's nice to be able to cling to God's promises and know that God has a plan for me. And it's a plan for prosperity and not for evil. And that I can have hope in the future that God has promised me. Unfortunately, the way a lot of people look at this verse, it's false. And so here's a false claim that some people have, that Jeremiah 29:11 is the promise that God has good plans for every person, and that he will give everyone a prosperous future full of hope. Jeremiah 29:11 is often a verse that's found on graduation cards, or it'll be in graduation devotionals. And I'm not going to not buy a card because it has Jeremiah 29:11 on it. But, it's uplifting. You know, it's telling this young person, God's got this. He has good plans for you. You have a great future in store. There's a whole world waiting for you, so go get them. And it especially feels good if you're trying to make some of those hard life decisions at 18, 19 years old, trying to figure out what you want to do with your life. A life that is sometimes filled with anxiety and indecision. And to hear that God has a good plan for you, that's uplifting. It feels good when anyone has a major negative life event. You know, you've been rocked by a diagnosis, a death, or a divorce. And God's going to turn this into a good future for me. When you rip that verse out of the chapter, you can make it say that. If you read it in the context of the chapter, and in the context of the book of Jeremiah and the biblical history of Israel, you find maybe it isn't talking about the changes and decisions going on in your life. The personalized reading of this verse fits right in with the prosperity gospel. And I've talked about that already in this series. I don't want to belabor the issue. But it sure seems a lot of verses that are taken out of context are done so in order to make life on this earth seem like it should be a breeze if you just have enough faith. This comes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah knows about plans and purpose. In fact, we read in the first chapter, God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, this verse is often used in pro-life messages. And I don't think that's a stretch. It shows that we are knowable to God before we are ever born. And to take pre-born life is to take someone who is known to God and loved by God. But it doesn't mean we're all set apart, not the way Jeremiah was. And Jeremiah, when he hears that message from God, says, "Lord, I'm young. I don't even know how to speak." God says, "I'm going to give you the words. Don't you be afraid of them. I will be with you to deliver you." And God was with Jeremiah, but it didn't mean Jeremiah lived an easy life. He was perhaps the most persecuted of all the prophets. Later on, God tells him, "I will give you the words, but they're not going to listen to you." And because they didn't like his message, Jeremiah was beaten. He was put in stocks. The priests and other prophets sought a death sentence for him. He was called a false prophet. You know, Jeremiah took a scroll with the words of the Lord that the Lord had spoken to him, and he took them to King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, as he read the scroll, he would read out in four or five lines, and he would cut off the end of it and burn it. He would do a few more and cut it off and burn it until the whole thing was burned. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern full of mud, and he sank down into the mire. And King Zedekiah is the one who allowed that, but he was talked into letting him be rescued the next day. Eventually, a remnant of Judah decided to go to Egypt against God's will in order to avoid Babylonian captivity, and they may have forced Jeremiah to go with them. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, not because of what he endured, but because he loved God and his homeland, and he was heartbroken by their sin and apostasy. In fact, the nation's sin was so bad, God told Jeremiah, he says, "Don't even pray for him. Don't even pray for him because judgment is coming." Jeremiah obeyed God. He was an obedient prophet of God. And yet his future was not prosperous or hopeful by any human standards. When Jeremiah prophesied that Babylon was going to overthrow Judah, the false prophet said, "No, they aren't." I mean, just kind of picture the little petulant kid. You know, "No, they aren't." When Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, Jeremiah told them, "God says they should surrender." They said, "No way, we won't do that." After they'd been overthrown, and at this time many had already been taken captive to Babylon, others were left behind to be ruled by a king set up by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. Jeremiah stayed behind, and he told them the captivity is going to last 70 years. And the false prophet said, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's the false prophet. God told us it'll be over in just a couple of years. And that is where we are as we approach chapter 29. Okay? Israel has been in sin. Israel is being judged. And Israel has been taken captive and exiled. And so here's the reality. This promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is given to Israel. Jeremiah was born around the same time King Josiah was born. Josiah was the child king. He took the throne when he was 8 years old. And he sought after the Lord. He instituted reforms in Israel to get rid of the false gods and the pagan altars and their rituals and all the high places. And Jeremiah began as a prophet during that time of reform. But after Josiah died in battle, his son and other son who ruled reverted back to worshiping the false gods. And in the years after Josiah, when his sons and grandsons reigned, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and made Israel a vassal state, meaning that Babylon ruled but allowed a Jewish king chosen by Nebuchadnezzar to rule under his authority. Well, Israel didn't like that, and they rebelled a couple of times, so that Nebuchadnezzar ended up laying siege to the city and destroyed the temple and carried away all the holy artifacts. Before this happened, God warned his people. Jeremiah showed up to a delegation of leaders in Jerusalem and the surrounding nations, and he was wearing the yoke of an ox. God using a visual for this prophecy. And he warned that the word of the Lord says that he has given over all the lands, not just Israel, but all the surrounding lands, to the rule of Babylon, and it will last for 70 years. And he added a special message for King Zedekiah. You better not listen to the false prophets. If you rebel, he will bring destruction and exile. And the false prophet comes in and says, thus says the Lord, but it wasn't from the Lord. And he claimed that God told him the Babylonian rule would last only 2 years. And then he took that wooden yoke from Jeremiah's neck and he broke it into pieces, proclaiming the people will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar in the same way. Jeremiah's response from the Lord was, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made now in their place iron bars that God will put on the necks of the people. The Lord didn't send you, Hananiah, and you will be dead in a year. And that same year, in the seventh month, Hananiah died. Who's the real prophet? So we get to chapter 29. Keep in mind, so far, this has arisen because Israel as a nation rebelled, and Israel as a nation is being judged. And chapter 29 says it's a letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And so the promise we find in 29:11 is for Israel, and it's for the exiles that have been sent to Babylon. And so the promise is a collective promise. It's not an individual promise. When one quotes God saying, I know the plans I have for you, it is generally presented to an individual, right? Again, the card to the graduate. God's going to give you a hope and a future. When someone is struggling, they may be encouraged. When someone tells them, hey, Jeremiah 29:11, God's going to give you a hopeful future. Verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And so it's written to the exiles. 29:1 says, to the surviving elders of the exiles, the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, the you here in the original language is plural. You all. After 70 years of captivity, God will fulfill his gracious promise to all of you. He'll bring y'all back to this place, right? Southern Israel. So that they fully understand this is going to be 70 years, and not just a couple of years, God tells them in Jeremiah 29, 5 and 6, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. And it was not just for them, but for their children and for their grandchildren. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's a good principle for us. Okay? He's not telling us to do that in that verse, but it's a good principle for us. You know, we're such a divided nation politically right now. You know, it's all red and blue. Even if you live in a state where you are in opposition to policies where you don't like your leaders, you need to pray for the welfare of our state and our nation. And there's the New Testament verses to pray for our leaders as well. I'm not a fan of the way our state Supreme Court is appointed. In my opinion, they've made some really horrible decisions lately. But I need to pray for them and for their welfare. Now, the best thing that can happen to anyone is they come to Christ. And so we want to pray for the salvation of our leaders. Also, as we seek the welfare of our communities, realize that we will be most blessed when we operate as a community according to biblical principles. We need to pray for that. Not a theocracy. Okay, we'll have that in the millennial kingdom when Christ rules from the throne. But just know that the welfare of the place where we live will be better when there is true justice and where love and mercy are balanced by truth and where good men and women are elected and appointed. And so pray for our communities, our state and our nation. Even if you disagree with it, pray for it. You can pray for change, but pray for it. Jeremiah says, pray for the place that has taken you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams that they dream, for this is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And so God is saying, I sent you where you are. Live there, seek the welfare of the place where you live, and then in 70 years, I will bring you out, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. They didn't want to wait 70 years. Most of them would be dead. Okay, think about that. 70 years is a promise to a generation that for the most part isn't even born yet. And that's why they listened to the false prophets. They listened to what their itching ears wanted to hear. God says, no, I have a different plan for you. You know, the New King James Version translates the word plan in this verse as thoughts. I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. As if God is telling them, well, let me back up a second. The word there for plans, that Jeremiah 29:11, that's the same Hebrew word that Isaiah uses when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Okay, so think about that. It's like God's telling them, you're not going to understand my plans. You're not going to understand my thoughts. They're higher than you. They're beyond your comprehension right now. But trust me, I have good thoughts for you all. Okay, for the nation, for a hope and a future. You know, God's plans may not line up with what you would want for your life either. Sometimes his plans may be trials, but he's with us in the trials. And if God is with us, that should be good for us. That should be enough. His grace is sufficient, right? So here's another point, is this promise was a conditional promise. God did bring them back after 70 years. I mean, he nailed it, 70 years. Those who wanted to return were allowed to return. Not everybody returned. Daniel didn't return. He stayed. But if you read farther down in the chapter, you find the Jews who refused to go to Babylon and who tried to escape instead of obeying the Lord, God said that they would be visited by sword, famine, and pestilence. He said, I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten. And so the exiles returned, they built the wall, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't without opposition. There was difficulty and drama. Israel wasn't completely faithful when they returned. Malachi was written after the exiles began to return back to Israel. And God tells the people there, you know, I've loved you. And the people are like, we don't see it. How have you loved us? They're not feeling prosperous. You find out in Malachi that after God has brought them back, they profaned the temple. They rebuilt it and then profaned it. They brought in sacrifices that were lame or sick or injured. The priests were unfaithful. They were divorcing their wives to go after pagan women. And so even after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. and the people of Israel don't hear from God. And in those years, there's a few years of independence, but mostly they're ruled by other nations. They're ruled by the Greeks, they're ruled by the Ptolemies, and by Rome. But when you read the final chapter of Malachi, it speaks of a day when the Messiah comes and then later returns. You see, there's still a day toward a hope and a future. And he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Do you see a condition in there? What if they seek God half-heartedly? Are they going to find God? No. What if they only outwardly pretend to seek God? God says they will find him when they seek him with a whole heart. And then he says, then I will be found by you. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And verse 14 to me has a flavor of a day beyond the 70-year captivity. He doesn't say that he will gather them from Babylon, but he says from all the nations and the places. You know, God's promises often have conditions attached to them. If you go all the way back to when Israel entered the promised land after the Exodus, there are conditions. If you rewind to Deuteronomy, okay, God's love is not conditional, his blessings are. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God says, when you cross the Jordan, when you enter in to the promised land, I want half the tribes to stand on this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim, and I want the other half of the tribes to stand on this mountain over here, Mount Ebal, and they are going to recite back the blessings and the curses that I'm giving to you. And you're going to get to enjoy this land, this promised land flowing with milk and honey that I have promised you, he says, as long as you follow the law. And so after Jericho and Ai, Joshua obeyed. They carried this out on the mountains. And yet as you read Judges, you find that yeah, God blessed them, but then they begin doing what was right in their own eyes. They begin violating the law, and so God would send enemy armies, enemy tribes to oppress them. And then they would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer, a new judge, and they would obey for a while, and they would prosper for a while until they did what was right in their own eyes again. And they kept bouncing back and forth between the blessings and the curses because they weren't following God's law. And after Samuel, the people said, we want a king, but God wanted to be their king. But we want to be like all the nations around us, so God let them have a king. But he said, it won't be good for you. And when there was a good king who led the people properly in worship and to honor God, God blessed them. And when the wicked kings came, calamity came with them. And after Solomon, the promised land, the kingdom split. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria about 150 years before Babylon. And then Judah fell. God has always wanted his people to follow him and love him. And when they refused, they felt the consequences. He's always had a purpose for them. And his purpose, the purpose of God's chosen people, was to show the surrounding nations the power and glory of God, to be witnesses to others of the one true God. God told Abraham all nations would be blessed through him. And the greatest purpose of the exile in Babylon is to turn Israel back to God. 500 years after they return, most of them are rejecting the Messiah that God sent to them, Jesus. And the Jewish people to this day have never been free from oppression. They've had seasons of prosperity, but they are still scattered all over the world. Many Jews still believe that there is a Messiah to come, but they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They aren't seeking God with their whole hearts. And so the 70 years was fulfilled like the Bible says it was going to be. And they prospered some, but their future has historically and still feels like it's on a precipice. But there will be a day when 144,000 people, Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, will come from all over to the Holy Land. And they will seek him with all their hearts. And God will fulfill their purpose as they are witnesses to Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, in the tribulation period. I think that's going to be the greatest Jewish revival in history has ever seen. And so that's the promise for Israel. Now, last question here. Does Christianity have any claim to this promise? I don't want to say this isn't for Christians at all. Some Old Testament promises that are for Israel and are not directed toward us still teach us about the character of God, and God doesn't change. I want you to look at some language we find in 1 Peter. Look who he writes to. 1 Peter is writing to an apostle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elected exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By the time Peter wrote this, Christian Jews and Gentiles could worship together in churches spread all over the known world. And he calls Christians exiles. The Jews in Babylon were exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we live as exiles upon this earth, as people in a strange and unfriendly land. Now, what might be our hope in our future? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter continues in that first chapter. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We see that word again. Chapter 2, Peter tells of the people, unbelievers, who stumble because they reject Jesus and they disobey the word. He says, but you, he's talking again to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You there is plural. All of you Christians. The church is all the Christians. We are a race, a priesthood, a nation. We have a purpose to proclaim Christ. We've been called out of a dark place of exile. I don't think the church replaces Israel. There's people that disagree, good people that disagree with that. But all Israel is not a priesthood, only the Levites. And plus, Israel still has a huge role when the church is caught up to be with the Lord. But I think the church is like Israel. Maybe we are parallel, but because we are also chosen. We are called to show others the glory of God. You might say we are in the forefront of redemptive history right now, but we don't take the place of Israel. When you study the millennium, the church has a role, but the literal Israel does as well. Israel's where it all happens. Back to the church, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So again, we see exiles. And the next verse shows us the end game is the return of Christ. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Folks, we are chosen. We are a nation and a priesthood. We are exiled while living in the flesh. We find a purpose in the New Testament, the Great Commission. Okay? Love God, love our neighbor. And while we may suffer trials, nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither Satan nor this world can harm our very souls. So we do have a hope. He is Jesus. He is our living hope. We have a future. It's an inheritance kept in heaven for us. We are so blessed. Some final takeaways. God has high expectations for those he calls his chosen. We are called to obedience, to abstain from worldly passions, and let our good deeds glorify God. He expects us to continue in the faith. Remember, Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. It is wise to seek the welfare of the place where we are planted. If our community and our country runs better, our earthly lives will be better. And just because there is hardship, like the Jews, we need to continue to live and contribute to society as we await our rescue as exiles. Don't isolate yourselves so much that you can't be a light to those around you. Don't hide under a basket. We have blessings promised to us today. God provides. He supplies our needs. And we must learn contentment and not expect earthly riches. He'll take care of you. And like in the Old Testament, God's plans for us aren't always the plans we would choose for ourselves. His thoughts toward you are for good, but he has all of eternity in mind as he looks out for you. Continue to pray for Israel. Remember again what God told Abraham about the people that would come from him. He says, I will bless those who bless you. There are prophecies of peace or restoration for Jerusalem that were partially fulfilled in the short term, but they won't be fully fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. All right, look around. It's pretty obvious the wolf isn't dwelling with the lamb and the calf isn't frolicking with the lion. Not yet. But we look forward to a day promised by God Almighty where there is no death and no darkness, no pain, where we are ruled in peace by the Prince of Peace. What a hope and what a future God has given us. If you're here today and you are not part of this holy nation, if you're not part of God's chosen people, if you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to come up while we sing and make that decision. If you don't want to do that, talk to us afterward, and we will we'll talk to you about those decisions. Let's pray together, please. Father God, we're thankful that you love us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you think of us and that your thoughts toward us are for good. They're not for our harm. Lord, I pray for wisdom that we would understand your thoughts and that when we don't understand, we would accept them and that we would live under your rule as we live here as exiles on this earth. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.